Please hear Bibles again. Let's turn together to the portion of Scripture, John chapter 14. We'll read those three verses again, verses 4 through 6. John 14, verse 4, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now please bow with me again in prayer, well-known verses. Again, scriptures that, again, be very familiar to all of you, I trust, this evening. And let's pray, therefore, for God to help us to come with freshness to consider the word of the Lord again this evening. The eternal God and Father in heaven, we pray you would give us freshness as we come to hear the gospel again this evening. Thank you, Lord, these truths are old and yet ever new. We pray, O Lord, for some insight or help that will be a word in season to every soul here in the building and those watching on. We pray for a fresh sight of our Saviour, some fresh understanding of what he's done for us. We pray help us again to see the Son and the Saviour of sinners. And so give help in preaching and in the hearing of the word. Enable us, O Lord, to hear with faith tonight. And for perhaps for some who are still strangers to these things, open their hearts tonight. Save them by your grace, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we can say with confidence that we are living in a day and generation that espouses, above all things, the principle of tolerance. That is the desire of the masses, that we ought to live in this nation with a spirit of tolerance. We should tolerate everything and anything, really, apart from Bible truth. Everything else should be tolerated apart from the claims of Scripture. And you know what? I get it. From their perspective, tolerance requires universal agreement and consent. And Christianity, properly understood, is essentially intolerant. Now, I didn't say it's unloving or impatient. Christ Jesus, of course, is the very embodiment of love and patience. But Christianity is not tolerant of any worldview or any religion as if they are all valid expressions of faith. The Christian message does not promote such tolerance. You see, there are two things regarding Christ and the gospel that demands that we are lovingly intolerant. There are two things that to be tolerant and believe these things would be to live a life of internal inconsistency. You see, it's true that the Bible teaches and Christ himself taught the absolute necessity of faith in Christ to be saved or to go to heaven. The Lord himself made it clear that if there is not faith in him, then there is no salvation. Faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. Each and every human being must believe in Jesus Christ or they will be lost. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that faith must be found in God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. And so fundamentally, the Bible teaches, and Christ himself taught, that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. But even beyond that, the Bible also teaches the absolute exclusivity of Christ as the only way of salvation. So not only must you believe in Christ, the Bible confirms that and goes further by saying that Christ is the only way whereby anybody can be saved. In the language of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's all manner of philosophical thinking regarding pluralism and this idea that so perhaps it's a mountain and there are various paths up that mountain, but eventually every path up a mountain will find its way to God. The problem for Christianity is that there's only one way up that mountain. And any other way will find the person in ruin. Put it in their picture, the other paths don't get to the top. In fact, they don't even step foot in the mountain. There is no justification whatsoever for any approach to God in the ways they propose. And so again, Christianity can't fit in a model of pluralism. It doesn't allow that. Other schemes of thought was really, well, you know, all the modern religions and world religions, they're all looking at the same elephant. It's another one of these pictures they use. And so depending where you're standing, you will describe the elephant in different ways. And so Christianity is looking at one direction, Buddhism another way, Islam another way, but ultimately we're all seeing the same elephant. Again, that itself doesn't work for Christianity. Because by nature, the sinner can't even see the elephant. They've no eyes to see what they propose to see. And so it's, again, not consistent with the Bible language to promote any sense of religious tolerance. Of course, our text says the very same thing. Jesus saying here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These are not the words of the cold-hearted Apostle Paul, who was so rational. These are the words of the loving Jesus himself. Jesus, meek and mild, who says there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is through me. So Christianity has to be lovingly intolerant. Now, I didn't say for one second that that means the state doesn't permit freedom of religion. Equality of religions under the law is not the same as asserting they're equally valid. And so whilst the state may propose freedom of religion, that is not suggesting that all religions are equally valid in the sight of God. And so as a preacher, not as a politician, I can say that there is no place for freedom of religion. There must be the compulsion brought upon sinners that they hear of Jesus Christ and that they are saved by trusting in him and in him alone. There is no other way for a sinner to get to God. And so we must not propose any form of tolerance or acceptance of all manner of false religions. And so verse 6 again is reminding us of the necessity and the exclusivity of Christ Jesus. I find it strangely encouraging that the answer of the Lord comes from a position of a confused disciple. It's always encouraging because I spend a lot of my life somewhat confused. Things of the gospel sometimes are hard to understand, and Thomas is like us. Verse 4, the Lord says, whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we therefore know the way? If we don't know the destination, how are we going to know the way to get to that destination? You know, Thomas is often referred to as doubting Thomas. That's only because of one issue at the, of course, the end of the Lord's ministry, and an important one it was, of course, with the resurrection. But I like to think of Thomas more as honest Thomas. A question comes to his mind, and he's not given to pretense. He's not given to really save face and look like the big guy in the midst of the apostles. He's quite happy to admit his confusion. You go back to chapter 11 of John and the verse number 16. They're going to go to Lazarus and it's going to be dangerous. And honest Thomas, he just calls it what it is. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He's certainly not filled with the joys of spring. Again, this honest recognition that if we go there and he dies, well, we'll go and die with him. There's an alignment and a following of Christ, and yet just a refreshing honesty in his approach. And before we go into the details of John 14, verse 6, it is worth noting the Lord permits Thomas to be unclear. The Lord, who knows Thomas's heart, permits Thomas to live in the state of a lack of clear clarity in this issue, so that the question comes and so that we get this answer. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, why aren't we made sinlessly perfect? No sin and perfect knowledge. Well, because it is the Lord's will that we grow in knowledge. It is for our good that we change our minds. It's for our benefit that as a sinner, we come to understand that our thinking is wrong or not clear, and the Lord then corrects that thinking and leads us in godliness. That is for our benefit. For we come to recognize we're nothing without God, and we come to see truth, and we form stronger convictions than ever. Oh, I was wrong on that. I wasn't clear in that. But now I see, and we hold on to those convictions very, very dearly. And no matter what someone may say, we say, this is the truth. I believe it. And so it's good to see and to acknowledge again the wisdom of God in allowing us to grow in our sanctification, even in terms of some of these fundamental things regarding Christ and heaven and the way to God. And so the Lord deals with Thomas's confusion and acknowledges Thomas's confusion. He says in verse number 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What he says is that I am going to God the Father, and for you to go to the God the Father, you must come through me. It's through Christ and Christ alone. The text itself brings us to the understanding that Christ alone is the answer to sinful man's fundamental needs. The three terms that are used here, they do, in terms of the opposite, they highlight the nature of man in his sin. Man is separated from God, ignorant of truth, and dead in sin. And the answer to those fundamental needs of the sinner is found in Christ alone. Christ, who comes in his messianic ministry. He comes as the appointed Messiah to reconcile sinners to God. He comes as the one to bring us to God. Isn't that what we saw in John 14 already? I go to prepare a place for you. I will come and receive you unto myself. And now we see he's going to bring us to the Father. It's a description of Christ's work as the Messiah. He is the one and the only one who can reconcile a sinner to God. Oh, what a Savior. It's his messianic ministry. And he functions in this way in terms of his divine identity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Taking that term, as he does so often in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, that I am, that refers back to Moses in the burning bush, the declaration of God, his name is Jehovah, the great I am, the self-sufficient God. And Christ is saying, he's identifying himself with that great I am as Messiah, but as God incarnate. Therefore, as God and man, what can I do? I can bring you to God. See, who Christ is the key to what Christ can do. He is the God-man, and therefore he is able to reconcile God to man. He is able to address the sinner's needs. Now, we're going to take these three descriptions individually, although they are very closely related. The primary thought, the governing thought, is the idea of the way. That's the question, isn't it? And the Lord says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas says, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the idea of way is the governing thought. But that way is a true way. It's a living way. And thus the three concepts are very, very closely and interrelated. But we'll look at three separately tonight as we seek to understand these terms. Let me say one last sort of passing comment before we get into the detail here. The outline I've given to you is a very, very effective outline when it comes to evangelism. When you're describing the gospel to someone, it is important to describe both their need and their state before God, as well as a solution. Not one without the other, but both together. And so you want very simply three heads in your mind. Keep in mind this text. Christ is the way. Therefore, mankind, they're away from God, but Christ can bring the sinner back to God. The Christ is the truth. Man is ignorant of truth, but Christ can open their eyes. Christ is life. You're dead in sin, but Christ can make you alive. It's a very, very simple way to explain the gospel to those who do not know and love the Lord. And so let's first of all note that whilst man is alienated from God, Christ is indeed the way. Again, there are various thoughts as to the way here. I am the way. There are some who see this in terms of Old Testament law. You read of the way in the Old Testament regarding the commandments of God and to walk in the ways of God. And so they see, well, Christ here is fulfilling the Old Testament. And yes, undoubtedly that is true. And there may be part of that in this reference. But it's really very simple. It's a pathway. The way is a route. It's a pathway to get somewhere from A to B. The first usage is in Matthew chapter 2. Again, when Joseph and Mary are warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed into their own country another way. So the wise men, they're warned in the dream and they're not going back to Herod to answer Herod's question. They go another way. And that's the thought here. There's a beginning and an end point. The end point clearly is the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Note, it doesn't say heaven here. Earlier on, the Lord has referred to heaven, my Father's house. Here he simply says the Father. And I reiterate what I said already. There is no heaven without God. And for the child of God, there is no delight in heaven if God is not there. It's fellowship and communion with God. And so how does a sinner come to enter fellowship with God and communion with God? Well, it's only through Christ. He is the way, as he is the door in John chapter 10. You've got to enter through Christ to enter the sheepfold. So here he is the way, and the only one who can bring the sinner along the pathway to God. It's a term that implies, if you like, mediation. Christ as our mediator, our reconciler. And the very language implies that the sinner is distant from God. By nature, they're not with the Father. And you've got to tell people this. They presume all is well. They presume that they're the children of God and that God's their Father if they believe in God at all. And they presume this and they must be told, no, you're away from God in your sin. You're separate from God. You're at variance from God. You see, the cause of this alienation is indeed sin. See, what does sin do? It makes you guilty before God. Legally guilty before a just God. This God is just in all of his ways, and yet you're guilty. The just God cannot ignore that sin. There's variation. There's distance between you and God. You're defiled by sin. Again, the Bible is so clear in that. Sin makes us filthy in the sight of God. And that defilement is before a holy God. You know, it's one thing to have worked all day in the field and go into the barn with the horses and keep on working. It's a different thing to go in and sit in the living room with your wife. You know, it's just the wrong place. And our sin defiles us and we can't get into God. In our sin and defilement, we can spend all the time we want in the pig pen. We can spend all the time we want in this world. This world is filthy, and in your filth, you can stay there and be happy. But you can't get to God. Your sin defiles you in God's sight and God's presence. And so through this matter of guilt and defilement, there is the enmity between God and man, hostility. This just and holy God is at war with the sinner as a sinner is at war with God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, this matter of the enmity, the anger of a just and holy God against us for our sins. Christ has made the sinner nigh who once were far off. Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that tonight. Far off. Alienated. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Isaiah 59 verse 2. And so what is the correction to this? If the cause of this alienation is our sin, the correction, of course, is the Savior. He is the way. You know, when I stopped to think of this week and began to mull over the various texts, there are so many. There are so many that present Christ as the way whereby we're reconciled to God. You think of John chapter 1, you could turn back there. We are, of course, in John's Gospel. Let's use this. John chapter 1. And the verse number 51. the Lord speaking to Nathanael and says, he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's that a reference to? Well, of course, it's a reference to Genesis 28 and the ladder that Jacob dreams of, and that ladder that comes between heaven and earth, coming down from heaven to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And here the Lord is saying, I am the fulfillment of that ladder. How can sinners on this earth get to God? Only through the ladder, and that ladder is Christ himself. He is the only way whereby a sinner afar off can be brought nigh to God. And of course, we know how the Lord does that. Now you turn across to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For there we read of this ministry of reconciliation. You see, what the Lord does in reconciling us to the Father, what the Lord does as our mediator is to bring us to God by dealing with the problem of our sins. In verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And let's skip down to verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How is the sinner reconciled to God? By God justly dealing with the sin problem. If God imputes our sins to us, we will stay at enmity with God and will stay far away from God. Our sin keeps us from God. But God in his grace does not impute or charge us with our sin, but charges Christ with our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, and our sins are placed upon Christ, and so that we may then receive his righteousness. And so the distance between God and man is bridged by Christ's perfect life, his atoning death, that as the Messiah, as the God-man, he reconciles sinners unto God, whereby he can say, I am the way. It's a just and a wise and a loving means whereby God reconciles us to himself. So the way is not by keeping some law, whether it be the Old Testament law or even New Testament law. We do not bridge the gulf between ourselves and God by keeping the law, by being charitable, or by any religious performance, sacraments, or church attendance, or prayer, or any of these things. The only way is Christ. It needs to be stated emphatically in this confused age. Christ is the way. But not only is mankind alienated from God, mankind is also ignorant, and Christ is the truth. Again, the Lord's words here regarding the need of the sinner and allowing the sinner to get to the Father, he says, I am the truth. The truth. Now, truth implies ignorance. And in fact, I think truth implies the confusion that Thomas has. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He comes with confusion. And the Lord says, I'm the truth. The answer to all of your confusion is found in me. I'm the answer to your predicament. Ignorance, of course, is implied in this. We understand this in Ephesians chapter 4. I often turn your attention there, Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 18. When Paul refers to the Gentiles in their sin, he says of them that they have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. There's alienation. But part of the cause of that is through the ignorance that is in them. As you think of this, Christ is the way, but they do not see the way because of their ignorance. And so Christ can say, I am the way and the truth. I'm the true way, the only way. But mankind, they must see truth before they come that way. And so by nature, their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so John's gospel highlights this theme of truth. You see, when the Lord says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the careful reader has already identified truth several times in this gospel. You go back to the very first chapter, John chapter 1. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Or chapter 5 and the verse number 33. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Or Pilate's question, what is truth? You see, John is bringing the careful reader's attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is the truth of God. We could certainly take some time, we'll come back to this thought in the coming studies, that Jesus Christ, as the manifestation of the Father, is truth incarnate. He's walking truth in this world. But let me highlight three ways in which Christ is the truth that relates to this matter of being the way. Christ as the truth seals the promises of God. God's method of dealing with sinners is through covenant. And covenant really is the oath-bound promises of God to bless. You think of Hebrews chapter 8 referring to Jeremiah 31. The promises, they shall all know me. The promise of God, I'll put the law in their hearts. The promise of God, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Those are the covenantal promises. And Christ comes as the mediator of the new covenant, as the way between God and man, and as that mediator, what does he do? He sheds his blood, and the shedding of his blood, it seals and secures the promises of the covenant, whereby those promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 20. And so, yes, in part, he's the truth as the one who secures the promises of God through his blood. But he's also the truth in terms of his prophetic speech. All the times the Lord says, verily, verily, he is saying, amen. He's taken the Old Testament term for God. God is the truth in the Old Testament. He is the amen. And the Lord is saying in his words, I can take these terms. I can say, verily, verily. I can say, amen, amen. Because every single thing I say is absolute truth. The Lord says that. Go back to John chapter 8. You've got to tell people this. You've got to make it clear that if they want to argue with the Bible, they've got to argue with Christ Jesus, who himself claims to be absolute truth. And they can't pick and choose. They can't take the teaching of Jesus they like and ignore the others. If he's not truth, then they can't be certain even regarding the ethical things that he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He's absolute truth. John 8, verse number 40, he says this. But now ye seek to kill me, referring to the Jews, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Again, he's referring in his humanity as having the absolute truth of God, and he's brought that to their minds. And he continues, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, my truth? In my father's house are many mansions. But God is our father, said the Jews. And the Lord says, no, he's not, because you do not receive the truth. And so he says in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. The distinction there is between the saved and the lost. Either Christ is the source of your truth or Satan is. Satan lies, Christ tells the truth. And the only way to go to the Father and to have God as your Father is to believe the truth according to Jesus. You see, it all ties together in my Father's house. But we have God as our Father. No, you don't, because you won't believe the truth. And so if Christ is the way to the Father, well, it has to be the way of truth in his speech. But also Christ is the truth in the way in which he sends forth his Spirit. Again, this is the context, the direct context of the upper room. John 14, verse number 17. Well, the Lord says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth sent by Jesus. Or chapter 15, verse number 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Or 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Lord sends the Spirit. Jesus Christ, who is the truth, sends the Spirit of truth to preserve the truth. The Lord here is promising the apostles the gift of inspiration that they could write truth. The Lord is really guaranteeing that when he leaves this world, he who is the truth will still manifest that truth, but now through the apostles as they write the scriptures under inspiration. And so truth doesn't end with John. It continues with Acts, and Romans, and Corinthians, and all of these letters. They are all the manifestations of Christ's truth. But of course, when the Spirit of God is sent, in John 16, verse 8, he says this, but when he is come, that is the Comforter of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And they will come and look at those words in more detail in the coming months, but for now, simply note the point that when Christ comes and reproves the world, what he's essentially doing is correcting their thinking. He's guiding them in truth. You see, when the sinner is worked on by the Spirit of God, they recognize that their ways are not God's ways and their thoughts are not God's thoughts. And the Spirit of God convicts them regarding these things of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's actually very easy for us today to see that. More so than it was in previous generations. Because we're living in a day of such confusion regarding thought and truth and morality. And good is evil and evil is good. And so we come to the point when God works in the sinner and they come to see sin and righteousness and judgment. We're going to see people who are avowed pro-LGBT people coming to faith in Christ and changing their minds by the Spirit of God guiding them into truth. But not just truth regarding sin, but truth regarding salvation, truth regarding God. And so they'll come to see Jesus Christ is the only way. Oh, I'm blind to it right now. You'll go to them, you'll tell them this. You'll use your outline, you'll say, you know, you're far off from God. Jesus is the only way. And they can't see it. But Christ, the truth, sends a Spirit whereby their eyes are opened and they come to see truth. And what do? They receive Christ as the way to God. The way, the truth, and finally the life. Man is dead in sin. We saw it last time in Ephesians chapter 2 in terms of the description of the sinner. But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Death. Like truth, life is a theme in John's gospel. Again, you take back to the very beginning, John chapter 1 and the verse number 4. We see Christ announced in this way, in him was life. Note the language. In him was life. It's the announcement of John that Jesus Christ, as he came into the world, comes as the very source of life. And so you go across to John chapter 5, and you'll see this in terms of Christ's ministry. John 5 and the verse number 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That as the Messiah, as the one who is the way to God, he ensures that sinners can come to God, because if they're going to come to God, they need to live. The true way has to be a way that brings life. If there's no life, the dead sinner will stay at the start of the way but never get to God. They have to live. So John 6, verse number 33, the Lord says, for the bread of God is he which come down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So that the assurance that is given at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and the verse number 25, that assurance is this. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were physically dead, yet shall he spiritually live and live forever and forever. For those that believe in the Son hath everlasting life. Christ is the source of life. The sinner to get to God must live, and Christ will give them that life, and of course he does so through his death. Isn't that what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6? As he highlights what Christ does in his death and how we're buried with him and baptism, we're buried with him, that spiritual baptism, Romans chapter 6. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And what did that define? Well, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Spiritual life given to us by Christ in the virtue of his death. As you think back to John chapter 14 and the verse number 6, you see that all of these things, they all come to pass through the death and resurrection of Christ. He is the way. What does that mean? Sinners are reconciled to God. How? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He secures the promise of the covenant. How? By his death and resurrection. He secures those promises. He is life by his death and by his resurrection. See, John tells us that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Dear unsaved soul, to Christ you must go. As you are here today, away from God, ignorant of truth, still in the depth of your sin, your only hope is in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for families. The only hope for neighbors. We ourselves have to reaffirm as Christians that Christ is the only answer to the sinner's problems. Not better education or better health care or some other manner of social reform. The only solution to man's predicament is Christ Jesus. No other way, no other truth, and no other source of life. But dear child of God, have you found Christ? Or has Christ found you? Come to you in the darkness of your ignorance? Showed himself glorious to you? Well then, having found Christ and trusted in Christ, he's the way. You'll get to the Father. Already enjoying communion with God now, your eternal destiny is secure because of Christ. And you have truth. Though the world may scoff and laugh at you, though they may question your morality, they may question your theology, you can say, no, Christ is truth. And though at times you may feel weak, spiritually weak and discouraged, though at times you can barely get a spiritual breath in prayer or open your ears to hear the word of God, you know in your heart that you live. Once you were dead, but now you live. And it's all because of Christ. Dear child of God, never ever go away from this. Christ is the only solution for the sinner. and must be the continual and abiding hope of the saint. May God help us to worship and trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you for this time to meditate upon these wonderful truths and to turn these things around in our minds. We consider again the glories of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And we praise the Lord for coming into this world, willingly giving himself as a minister for our souls, to serve us, selflessly giving himself a ransom for many. O Lord God, help us to treasure these things, that their familiarity would not make them dull to our hearts, but rather tonight we'd reflect upon these things and simply say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for so great salvation. Thank you for such a great Saviour. O Lord, may our hearts go out to the Saviour tonight. Bless this word to each and every soul as we pray in Jesus' name.